me to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, and we'll read the first 8 verses. Hear now the word of God. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And here ends the reading of God's blessed word. May he add the blessing of his Spirit to his word this evening. Just to review briefly, as we've looked at chapter 1 and 2 of Genesis, we saw the creation of all things by God. In chapter 2, we reviewed the creation of man and the very blessed, happy relationship that he had with the earth and with his home in the garden, where he had all the food that he could desire growing, and where he had access to the tree of life. And then we saw the creation of the woman and of the blessed and happy relationship that was established between her and the man together. And now as we come to the third chapter, we find this conversation of the serpent with the woman and his tempting of her. The human created by God had been given blessed privileges far above all the other creatures. We read in chapter 1, verse 28, that the human was made in the image of God according to the likeness of God. And he was created to have dominion over all the other creatures that God, the Lord, had made. In chapter 2 and verse 7, we found that God created the human out of the stuff of the earth, but then breathed the breath of life himself in the nostrils of the man. And we find in chapter 1 and verse 28 and chapter 2 and verse 8, how God prepared the man for the very work that he created him for, and prepared a beautiful garden for him to dwell in and for him to tend and to work in that garden. In verse 15 of chapter 2, we saw the Lord God placing the man there and blessing him in that work. And this is a perfectly fruitful and a perfectly beautiful environment that God had placed the human in. And then he gave him a perfectly beautiful and a perfectly appropriate companion, the woman, who alone of all the things created by the Lord God was comparable to him. And as chapter 2 closes, we find the man and the woman in happy life together before God. They knew no shame. They were at perfect peace with one another, and at perfect peace with the Lord God, at perfect peace with their environment around them, in blessed companionship, and in holy communion with God. And indeed, as we read in chapter 3, that in the cool of the day, the Lord God would walk in the garden. And so the man and the woman would enjoy time with the Lord, would enjoy fellowship with him. They were in a sacred garden, in the sacred temple garden of the Lord. And that would have been their continuing condition. And then, as we move on to the very next verse that opens chapter 3, we find a very disturbing visit. And the chapter begins with a very simple statement of what follows next. There are no time indicators, although there's undoubtedly time between chapter 2, verse 25, and chapter 3, verse 1. But no indicators are given to us. We meet a creature who is truly different than the others. What kind of creature is this? He is described as more cunning or shrewd or clever. In Hebrew, there's a play on the words here, because the word that's used to describe him, translated cunning, is pronounced arum. And the Hebrew word that describes Adam and Eve as both naked is arumim. The same consonants are in both words. There's a difference in two M's in the one that says naked. But there's a sound there. As you read the Hebrew, you go from one verse where you read about the man and his wife being arumim, and you get to the next verse and you read about the serpent being arum, and it strikes your ear. It strikes your eyes as you see again the same consonants. And the similarity there indicates something of what this creature is all about. Bruce Waltke translates the words nude and shrewd to show you in English what you meet when you read this in the Hebrew. And attention is drawn to us by the sacred writer here to Adam and Eve's painful vulnerability. They are nude before a shrewd creature who desires to have them. And it's not merely that they were without clothing, but they did not know evil. But the serpent did. The serpent knew all about malice and hatred and corruption and deceit and pollution. They were nude and he was shrewd. And as the chapter opens, this is what we're presented with. This creature is a symbol of an opponent to God. He's not named here, but he is the adversary of God. And he's the adversary of the man and the woman. He's later in the Hebrew Bible called Satan, adversary, or persecutor, or accuser. And in the New Testament, he's called the devil. We read in Revelation 12 about Satan. We read in Revelation 12 at verse 9, "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." This shrewd creature knows divine matters. In verse 5, he says, "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened." And indeed, later on in chapter 3, in verse 22, the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil." The serpent knew about this. He knew somehow about the commandment that the Lord God had given the man in the garden, recorded for us in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 2, where the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." And yet this shrewd creature says to the woman, "Your eyes will be opened. You will know good and evil." He desires to destroy God's good, very good creation. And he particularly desires the undermining of these creatures who are made in the image of God and with whom God has entered into covenant. So as we read the text, we find this shrewd creature before these two nude people in the midst of God's garden. How does he accomplish his purpose? The miserable purposes that he has in his heart. Well, he knows how to manipulate, and he knows how to deceive. The Apostle Paul reflects on the devil, and he writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 at verse 14 that Satan can disguise himself as an angel of light. He knows how to deceive. Here he assumes the form of a shrewd serpent, and that is no big challenge for an adversary who can even disguise himself as an angel of light. And he uses speech and language, the precious gift that God gave to the humans, so they can communicate with him and he could communicate with them. And he uses that precious gift to bring confusion into their souls and into the world. You might remember how Jesus one day spoke to his adversaries, his own adversaries. And he said to them, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." And yet, the serpent spoke some truth here. He spoke some truth. That on the day that they would eat of the fruit, their eyes would be open. Here is a speaking serpent, and he begins his attack by raising a doubt in the heart of the woman. Did God actually say? Did he actually say? And some uncertainty, some doubt, some confusion begins to arise in the heart of this innocent woman. And that doubt then is followed by his temptation. And he tempts the humans to desire something that they do not have, to desire something that God has forbidden them and withheld from them for their very good. And the woman replies to him. And in verse 2, she corrects him. She says, "The fruit of the garden's trees we may eat." No, he didn't say not to eat the fruit from the trees. And so she accurately reports that they were free to eat. And then in verse 3, we have the record of her reporting part of the Lord God's commandments. And it's accurate. "But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it." And that tree in the midst of the garden, if you go back to chapter 10 and verse 9, you find that in the midst of the garden was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So she knew the tree, and she knew the commandments. But then, at this point, she is already beginning to wonder about the prohibition. Has God actually said? And so she adds to the prohibition, "You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." The prohibition becomes a little stronger. Not only can you not eat this fruit, but boy, God said we can't even touch the tree, lest you die. Why couldn't we touch this tree? But it wasn't God's prohibition, was it? There is already evidence here of some form of doubt, some kind of confusion stirring in the heart of the woman. Her vulnerable innocence is being manipulated. And so then the serpent attacks. And he says, "You will not surely die." He attacks boldly, contradicting the word of God. Straight away, contradiction to the word of God. And look at the anatomy of this temptation. The first step in the temptation is to insert a doubt. Has God actually said? Oh, well, I don't know. Maybe I don't remember it correctly. I'll have to think about that. And then the second step is to insert a contradiction to the Word of God, denying boldfacedly God's promised punishment or His promised blessing. But there's a third step. And the third step is to make disobedience appear something desirable. To make disobedience appear to be profitable. To be something that will bring you good. And the adversary continues to use the same tactics with you every time that he has an opportunity. Insert a little doubt and then contradict the word and then make disobedience appear to be something desirable, something that will improve things for you. Disobedience is good for you, the serpent says. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like Elohim, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So knowing good and evil is a desirable thing. It is profitable for you. It is a God-like thing. You are going to be elevated above what you are now. God has kind of kept you down. And here is a temptation to power, a temptation to a knowledge which was denied to the humans. The creature now is being tempted to rise up to the level of the Creator. You will be like God. And the basis for the prohibition, the serpent suggests, is God's jealousy. God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And it's only because he doesn't want you to be like God that he's kept this away from you. And so the serpent makes God appear to be jealous, restricting them from fully blossoming into their full potential. Isn't that the temptation that's always around us? That somehow, by obeying the Lord, you're being kept from your full potential. That if you were to just get rid of all this stuff, you could just grow and become a far greater person than you are. God is keeping you small. Your religion is keeping you small. It's keeping you in a box. And the serpent then denies that a good God who had created a very good creation could possibly be protecting his creation. And so the adversary tempts the woman by suggesting that somehow the creation, and particularly her and him, are going to be improved by disobedience. All she has to do is disobey the commandment of God and things will be better. And what an unhappy result we have because of Adam and his wife's disobedience. But see how sin becomes appealing. In verse 6, the Holy Spirit gives us so much to think about. Their sin becomes appealing. The woman saw that the tree was good. It's like all the other trees we learned back in chapter 2 and verse 9. It's in the midst of the garden. There isn't anything magical about this tree. It's growing there in the garden. And she looks at the tree. She has been given a bait. And so she looks at the forbidden fruit. And she looks at it with an eye toward disobedience now. And I think this is what Jesus had in mind later on when he talks about all the miserable consequences that have followed to the children of this man and this woman. When he said to us, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. She looks at the tree and she sees that it is good for eating. And then she sees that it is pleasant to the eyes. This is how the New King James translates it. The Hebrew word is a little stronger than that. It's a desire for the eyes. It's a delight to the eyes. Not just pleasant. It's delightful. The word in Hebrew depicts a longing. Something you long for. You look at it and, oh, you just want it. It depicts an appetite, even craving. Robert Alter translates this, it was lust to the eyes, and he captures the strength of the Hebrew here. Much more than pleasant. She is drawn to this fruit now, the way that a sinner can be drawn to look at something forbidden to him. He's forbidden to look lustfully at another man's wife, but he finds his eyes drawn that way. She's forbidden from looking at another man's husband, but she finds her gaze going that way. This is the force of what she does here as she looks at this fruit. In fact, the word comes up again and later on in the wilderness cravings of Israel. In Psalm 78, at verse 29, we read, "And they ate and were filled, for he gave them what they craved." Here's our word. "But before they had satisfied their craving, while the food was still in their mouths, the anger of God rose against them, and he killed the strongest of them and laid low the young men of Israel." And the same word occurs in Psalm 106. "They had a wanton craving in the wilderness and put God to the test." Here is what the woman is doing. The later experience of Israel reflects exactly what the mother of us all was doing when she was in that garden and when her eyes saw that the tree was good for food and she craved it with her eyes. And then finally, she notices that the tree is desirable for insight. And there's a play on the words with sight and seeing and insight here. She's begun to believe the deception of the serpent that somehow having her eyes open is going to give her insight, understanding. It's to be desired to make one wise. Now, you have to remember when you read this that we're not talking about Greek philosophers here. We're talking about the creatures that God made in the garden. And their desire for knowledge here is for a knowledge that will give them greater power. This is the temptation. You will have greater power if you disobey God. They've been tempted to believe that the knowledge of good and evil is desirable and it is a powerful knowledge. And once that appeal has taken root in the heart, there's no stopping the desire. She's gone for it. And she breaks the commandments, takes and eats, invites her husband, and he breaks the commandment. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And the scripture tells us that the consequences of what happened on that day were the result of Adam's disobedience. It was Adam to whom God gave the commandment. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression." The serpent succeeded in deceiving her, but he was not deceived. He wasn't subjected to the same deception that she was. He knew exactly what he was doing, and he followed the example of his wife rather than keeping the commandment of God. And it's because of this deception that Paul says, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence." It is the man's responsibility in the church to know the commandment of God and to keep it and to teach it. In Romans 5:12, we read, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sin." It was through the sin, the disobedient, willful disobedience of Adam, that the world fell into sin. And you know, as soon as they did this, they discovered something that the serpent knew all along. They discovered that sin is not such a great thing after all. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Now, what does the scripture mean here? Well, they weren't blind before. Remember, she looked at the tree, she saw the tree. In fact, she lusted for it. She could see. Adam could see what was going on. But before, they saw the world as God's world. They recognized God's sovereignty over the world that He had created. They saw the world according to His will. They were living in a sacred garden in fellowship with God. And it was a beautiful world. And it was a happy world. And it was a peaceable world. And there was no evil. They saw the world. But now they saw the world differently. Now, was it a magical change? They ate the fruit and zap, something happened? No, it wasn't magic. It was spiritual. It was a consequence. God said, break the commandment, and this is the consequence. Now they could see what they could not see before. Their souls had been changed. E.J. Young comments, remarking on this, he said, the change was an arousing of the conscience, an awakening of the understanding, so that the man and the woman now see themselves in a tragic condition, and they seek deliverance from the tragic condition. The first knowledge that they acquired was wretched and miserable and a grieving realization that they were naked. Now think about it. What does this mean? How bizarre. A man and his wife, alone in the world, and suddenly they are ashamed of being naked together. Why are they ashamed? Who are the neighbors that are going to be peeking in over the bushes? Where are the tourists? There aren't even any children around. Why should they suddenly feel guilt and shame? Because they had transgressed the commandments of God, and they saw themselves as people with an understanding of wickedness, and they felt guilty. And the first thing they did was to hide from one another. They put on loincloths. There's nothing magical about fig leaves either. They're just big leaves. And they sew them together to hide from each other. Those distinctions and differences that never troubled them before when they lived in complete innocence. Suddenly, they hid themselves from each other. And in the very next verse, we find that they hid themselves from God. You and I know that they couldn't hide themselves from God. But they were driven by the guilt that they experienced because of the knowledge of evil now. They knew guilt. They knew guilt. They had not known guilt before. They knew shame. And their awareness of this nakedness is sudden. In biblical usage, nakedness signifies defenselessness. When the word is used elsewhere in the Hebrew Bible, it describes someone whose armor has been taken away, whose clothing has been taken away on the very battlefield that he's in. He's now weak and humiliated. And they are humiliated. They have an awareness of guilt and that loss of innocence. And we read this quickly. We read it sometimes tempted to think that maybe it's just a story, but it isn't. It's history. This actually happened. Now think back for a minute, just for a second, and try to imagine the flood of emotion, the flood of fear and horror that would suddenly descend upon the man and the woman when they broke the commandment of God, and suddenly their eyes were opened and they understood good and evil. It's like a tsunami coming out of nowhere and just washing away the life that you knew. It's gone forever, flattened, eliminated. You can never go back to it. And this is what happened to them. And what a miserable condition their rebellion subjected them to. And not only them, but all their children after them, every one of us. And one of the purposes of having this here at this point in the Bible is to help us understand how a good God creating a very good world in which we now live could have produced the situation that we live with day by day, where there is such misery, where there is such wickedness, where there is such rebellion against the very Creator that has given us life. And it comes back to this breaking of faith with God. And can you see here the stupidity of sin? And every time that we sin, brothers and sisters, it's as this woman giving in to the serpent. Every time we sin, gotcha. Every time you doubt the commandments of God, did God really say the same subtle temptation that the serpent used with the woman has entered into your heart? When you think that there's a better way to live than by keeping God's commandments, it's because the serpent has got you cornered in the same place that he got your first mother, Eve, cornered into. And it is a universal practice of simple people to doubt the Word of God, to set aside His commandments, and to desire to be their own ethical guide. And this is what the serpent was tempting them to. You can know good and evil. You can have your own system of ethics. You can decide exactly what you want to do. You don't have to have this God telling you what to do all the time. And you see, naturally, that's exactly the way we live. Naturally, we feel like doing whatever we feel like doing, or whatever we think we can get away with. Can you remember back to when you were a child, ever being in a situation where you thought, I'm not supposed to do this, but there's nobody around, and I'm not going to get caught, so I'm going to do it? You never been in that situation? You see, this is exactly the stupidity of sin, because the Lord God sees. He knows where they're hiding. He knows what's going on. And the very first question that he asks them, which we'll look at next time, shows us that. When we are more concerned with the way that other sinners can stop our desires than we are about God's will for us and God's promised blessings and God's threatened punishments, then we've been taken by the same lie that our mother Eve was taken by. What did the man and his wife gain by this knowledge of good and evil? How deprived would you really be if you didn't know evil? What would you lose? If you only knew the will of God, and if your only desire and your only will, your whole will, was to obey God with joy, what would you be missing, brothers and sisters? You see, that miserable temptation and the folly of our first parents. But the mercy of God will triumph, because mercy triumphs over judgment. God will pronounce the curses on the serpent, on the woman, on the man, but He will also promise deliverance. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. It's going to take a huge payment to set this right. A payment that the man and the woman and none of their descendants could ever pay, but only the Son of God, who came into the world in the form of a human. And He was able to pay it. And God set the stage right here in Genesis chapter 3 for the coming of His Son, the Savior of the world, the Son of God, incarnate in the form of sinful man, yet without sin. And the devil tried, but he could not succeed in tempting Christ. The last Adam was able to resist all temptation, was able to keep the commandments of God perfectly, and then he gave his life as a ransom to secure the blessed eternal well-being of all who believe in him and trust in him. And that's the Bible story in a nutshell. It's right here in seed form. And God opens up the seed and allows it to blossom through the rest of His Word. If you know Jesus Christ, then the effects of this sin have already been reversed for you. You still know evil, and you will, until the day that you are with the Lord. But the process has started. You are being redeemed day by day. And if you are in Christ, then you have everything you need to resist the temptations of the serpent. You can resist the devil and he will flee. This is God's promise to all of His children. You know good and evil, but one day you will no longer know evil. We read at Revelation 21:4, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. How gracious the Lord is, who took these creatures, who defiled his creation, brought the whole creation under the effects of sin, and he showed these creatures, our ancestors, and we in our own generation, such rich mercy. How gracious the Lord God is. And how wondrous it will be one day to go back, to not know evil anymore, and to live fully for the will of God. May He hasten that day. Let us pray. Lord, we grieve as we read this account of what happened in your sacred garden, because we know, God, that if we were the ones there rather than Adam and his wife, we would have done the very same thing. It is in our nature to test you, to defy you. It is in our nature to seek after those things that we desire. God, we thank you that you have overruled the will of man, that you have given us such a perfect Savior to release us from the bondage of sin, from the curse of death. We thank you, God, that you did not let the world go in its own direction, and you did not allow your adversary to have the upper hand, but you have fought him from the very start. And in Jesus Christ, we have the full victory, and we are promised that we will soon see Satan crushed under our own feet. Lord, we thank you for your mercy, for the gift of life, for the gift of new life in Jesus Christ, and pray that you will keep us faithful until that day of his appearing, to the praise and glory of your mercy and your love, through Jesus our Lord.